Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, where Jesus delineates the parables of the kingdom. Find your place, just find Matthew 13 for now. In the previous hour, I tried to stress the fact that this is not a waste of our time in being reminded of our duties of being not only a biblically literate people but a very discerning people. I watched a very chilling expose on YouTube 1 or 2 days ago. And the expose was on witchcraft. More specifically, Wicca. W-I-C-C-A. Some of you might know it as white magic. I remember when I worked at the high school, several of the students claim to be followers of Wicca. It wasn't too long that even in the United States Armed Forces, you have chaplains in the military catering to uniformed men and women who are into Wicca. But the chilling expose revealed the fact that Wicca did not come into existence till the late 1930s and the 1940s by one British man in England who wanted to get so close and so back to nature in the home that he lived with high walls. He ran one of the first nudist colonies there in London or in England. And due to his books, which he wrote, and due to him being on BBC television and being interviewed on Wicca, it catapulted. This is the chill. Today, in London and across Great Britain, Wicca is the fastest growing religion right now in Great Britain. White magic. Witches abound. Bookstores in London abound, selling books and the paraphernalia to do whatever. And the individual that was doing the expose is a professor, either at Oxford or one of those English colleges, and he was allowed to enter into Wicca ceremonies. We actually filmed it, showing them out there in the forest, dancing around a forest fire, going through their ceremonies. He was invited, quite an honor, to allow the Wicca group to let them into their coven and to watch them perform the mumbo jumbo. Fastest growing spiritual movement in England is white magic. And he showed a street in London with all the people walking, hustle and bustle. And as he's showing you downtown London with all the people walking and the traffic and all the commotion of everyday cosmopolitan life, he wants you to realize that as you're watching these people drive and walk, whatever, many are witches. But they don't wear a pointed hat and they don't ride a broom. They're quite respectable people in their community. And there's something else that caught my attention yesterday, listening to Bot Radio, the religious so-called station here that you can pick up here in Topeka. What's her name?
Jan Markell.
Jan Markell of Olive Tree Ministries She is a staunch premillennial dispensationalist, pro-Israel, and let the rest of the world go to hell. In her mindset, she is a typical John Nelson Darby, C.I. Scofield, premillennial dispensationalist. But this is the thing that was so comical. I caught part of the program going home after I got some groceries, talking about the Great Reset that's going on right now, as our current administration is apparently right now, as we live and as I speak, changing the entire culture of America. And in this transformation, it's now being dubbed the Great Reset. Well, Jan here was playing a clip from a Q&A session that she was part of. And one of the questions that was written on a sheet of paper was, is the Great Reset the tribulation? And she was very thankful for having that question to answer. And here's how she answers. I believe that the Great Reset now going on is the tribulation. And if that's true, we're going to be out of here by tonight. And everyone clapped and cheered. You know what the problem is? We're still here. Now, this was a recent Q&A session that she had, and she was broadcasting it yesterday with one of her associates who peddles premillennial dispensational heresy. And so he's there listening to this clip by her telling the audience, yes, the Great Reset is the tribulation. And if so, we're out of here by tonight. Talk about great deception. Now, tonight, many of us are going to be foretasting a beautiful blood moon, one of the longest as far as time. I would imagine everyone right now who's a futurist is looking at the stars, whether or not tonight's going to be the final night before they get raptured. And then all hell will break loose on the earth. Beloved, those are two examples of the great deception that's going on. Individuals who take the Bible, find a newspaper, and they use the newspaper to do their exegesis versus letting the Bible speak for itself. And then you have the rise of white magic in England, a place where the Reformation took great roots. Men like Knox, men like Spurgeon, individuals, beloved, the great missionary movement in the 18th and 19th century came out of Great Britain when they went to the four corners of the world evangelizing the nations. And now, generations later, the fastest growing thing on the street is being a witch. Being a witch. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 to 31. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he, the Lord Jesus, forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Notice, this man has good seed, not tainted seed, not tampered seed, not poisoned seed, good seed. Now you got to follow. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, what is so fascinating between wheat and tare is that for a long time, when they grow side by side, if by chance some of the tares got intermingled with this good ground and with the good seed, and the good seed comes up and springs up and begins to mature, and some of the tares got somehow mixed in and that begins to grow and to mature, while they're growing side by side, they look exactly the same. Very much the same. You can't make too much of a distinction. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So notice that the good seed springs up, and then notice, down through time, as God's kingdom continues to march forward, as we come to the end of time, you're going to have a mixture of wheat and tares. You're going to have saved members and lost members in any church. You're going to have saved members and then lost members within any given family or any given community. Okay? You're going to have a mixture of the saved and the lost living in the same home, working probably on the same floor in some business or some job, and sitting in the pew or standing in the choir singing hymns. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath its tares? Eventually, his servants realized something's wrong out there in the field. He said unto them, an enemy had done this. Notice, an enemy, not a friend, but a foe. The servants said unto him, Will thou then that we go and gather them up? Now notice, these servants are energetic. Let's go out there and let's get rid of the tares. But he said, No. Now watch. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Now notice, there's no gap of 2,000 years here. You're not going to have a rapture, then 7 years of hell on earth, and 1,000-year reign, then the devil's loosened, and then you're going to have another big battle, and then the end of time. Let both grow together till the harvest. So notice, now until the end of time, now until the Lord Jesus returns for the general resurrection and the general judgment. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Now notice, the ones who get wrapped up first is not the saints. They're not going up. It's the tares that are going to be what? Bound and bundled. Burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now Jesus presents this particular parable, and then he gives other parables. And then later, as they go into a house, okay, his disciples come to him and say, we just didn't get it. What does this parable of the wheat and the tares mean? We can't connect the dots. And I like that. That tells me that they didn't get it the first time. And guess what? You may not get it the first time, but maybe after the third or fourth whack from the pulpit, you're going to finally get it and wrap it around your mind. Drop down to verse 37. Notice the interpretation. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And how does the Son of Man sow his seed? He uses you. Individually in your evangelism. Or he'll use it through a church in whatever means and whatever program that they use. And again, we're always under the assumption we're talking about a Bible-believing church. Honors God, fears God, believes the Bible to be the Word of God. Okay, when I say a church, unless I specify otherwise, when I use the word church, I'm assuming we're talking about a Bible-believing, Bible-centered, Christ-centered, Bible-believing church, my dear friends. He also uses it through missionaries and different agencies that work out of local New Testament Bible-believing churches. That's how he sows his seed. The field is the world, but that's quite easy. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Those are Christians, saved Jews, saved Gentiles. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, beloved, verse 38 is quite clear, quite plain. And notice, notice, Jesus makes no room and no allowance for the carnal Christian. You're either wheat, or you're a tear. And the last time I checked, even though I'm not a farmer, there's no such thing as a wheat tear plant. Half of it's wheat, half of it's tear. You're either one or the other. You're either in Christ or you're in fallen Adam. You're either holy or you're unholy. You're either been forgiven by God or you have not yet been forgiven. One or the other. I like that. Jesus makes it very clear and very simple. The enemy that sold them is the devil. Now notice, in my last hour, I am teaching you that many of the antichrists of the first century And those who would deny the virgin birth and the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead even today, they are the modern day antichrists. But way back yonder in the first century, these antichrists, according to John in 1 John 2, and Paul's exhortation and warning to the elders in Acts 20, would come from within. Notice, the tares are popping up from the good man's field, from within. Somehow the tares got in to the plowed field. Okay? The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So verse 39 comfortably backs up my understanding of verse 30, that we're talking about at the end of time, the general resurrection of all men, the lost and the saved, occurs all at one time. And then the general resurrection, the universal judgment of all men will stand before God. And the wheat and the tares and the good fish and the bad fish are going to be separated. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Notice, the angels come and get rid of the tares first, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who had ears to hear, let him hear. So, let's think. In the previous hour, we saw Joshua, the high priest, on or around 536 to 516 BC time frame. He's the pastor of God's covenant people who had left Persia with the blessings of King Cyrus the Great, to go back and to rebuild the house of God that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed 70 years earlier. Zerubbabel, the governor, he's the politician. He's the political arm of this migration back. Joshua is the religious arm of that migration back to the land. You got to follow. So they're about to get things going. They have to first clear off the rubble, lay the foundation, and get all the materials, got their blueprint. They're starting to build. While all that's going on, I'm pretty sure that Zerubbabel and Joshua are focused and their two spheres, the political realm and the spiritual realm. And then finally, by 516 BC, despite all the harassment from the local yokels and certain Persian kings stopping the work and then restarting it, 516 on or about, the temple's dedicated. And unfortunately, Joshua is just not ready for the service of God. And you got the angel of the Lord standing next to him. And then you got the wicked one, as seen in this parable, the Satan, ready to resist and frustrate the work of God. That's my point. You have an enemy. I have an enemy. The church has an enemy. Every missionary has an enemy. Every great work under heaven that's out there trying to advance the kingdom, a work that takes seriously the fear of God, takes seriously the propagation of a proper gospel message, seeing men and women saved and brought into a saving union, a true saving, genuine relationship in union with the true and living God, and then to bring them into baptism and then to add them to the church and then to nurture them and to love them and to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That work, beloved, has an enemy. And that enemy has his little minions. And these little minions love to come into the church and pretend to be one of us. But they come into us with little bags of spiritual arsenic, letting one or two drops here and there, and letting it fester letting it grow, letting it simmer, bearing tares. What did John tell us? They were once of us, and now they have departed from us to be exposed or made manifest. That Greek word is the same one used in John 1:14, and the word was made flesh, okay, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the fact that he was manifested in the flesh. He was exposed, revealed, made manifest, made real, pointed out. He had a body that had a shadow on the ground. Same word. They went out from us that they might be made manifest. They were never of us from the very get-go. Look at Revelation now, chapter 2. Remember last week we looked at the fact that the devil has his apostles, and these apostles are able to transform themselves into angels of light. Well, let's read the first letter out of the seven collectively to the churches of Asia. Look at chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Oh, beloved, this was a sharp church. This was a very discerning church. And thou hast tried them which say they are what? Apostles, and are not, and has found them liars. That's a beautiful cross reference to that way, to that passage back there yonder, there in Corinthians, that Satan's emissaries, Satan's minions, they're able to transform themselves into the very apostles of Christ. And the fact that we have the word apostle here tells me further internal evidence that this was written prior to AD 70. Because, beloved, in order for you to imitate an apostle, there has to be some apostles still running around for you to imitate. And so it would seem that maybe the bulk of the apostles, many of whom were going to be martyred, some were already no longer pumping blood at this time. We know that Peter and the Apostle Paul both died under the reign of Nero, and we know that Nero commits suicide in June of 68 AD. And so we have to put the martyrdom of Peter and Paul prior to June of 68 AD. Jerusalem was not destroyed until 70 AD. And many feel that John was the last living apostle. So stop and think. John is commending these people for being very discerning, very sharp, very keen. They know their book. They had a letter called the book of what? Ephesians, that circulatory letter I mentioned in the last hour, right? And he tells them, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Look at the word tried. They test the spirits. So, beloved, whether it's a documentary or a docudrama, whether it's a new translation of the Bible coming off the presses, or whether it's someone's book, or someone claims to have died and gone to heaven and talked to sweet Jesus and had a ride on a carousel with Jesus, or took a little choo-choo train ride around the Golden Palace, whatever, and comes back and talks so glibly about it, you're going to fall for that. You're going to run to the bank with that. I hope not. And then they come back and talk so giddy and gay about their encounter with sweet Jesus and with grandma and grandpa and all the lost relatives. It's amazing how everyone dies and goes to heaven. According to these people, everybody goes through a tunnel of light, comes and meets this beautiful being of light with peace and calm and tranquility, and then they're sent back. And yet all of these encounters, you hear Jesus seldom mention. the need for forgiveness, the need of sin, the terribleness of sin, the damning power of sin. None of that is brought into play with all these so-called visitations to heaven or dying and then coming back with some great mission that you have to do now. This church put people to the test, and that's what I want to show you. Read on. Has borne and has patience for my namesake, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, beloved, this was an energetic church. This was an empowering church. This was a testing church. They did not believe everything that came down the highway. But, beloved, in the commotion of testing everything under the sun, their focus was no longer on the first love. And your first love needs to be Jesus, not the souls of men. Christ is to be your first love. And what Christ here is driving at, Christ is commending. He's not denouncing what they're doing. He's commending their testing the spirits. John, 1 John chapter 4, 1. He's not negating this duty at all. But it's possible to be so focused on testing, which you ought to do, but then your focus gets off of Christ. And that's when you get a little lopsided. But we're not done. Read on. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. For else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He also, now notice, verse 6 is like a slice of bread. Verses 1 to 3 is a slice of bread. And then look at verse 4. The only judgment, condemnation that Jesus had. Your focus is not on me. I'm first. First love. But then in verse 6, oh, by the way, I want to commend you the fact that this group of individuals that was going around there in the middle of the first century, the Nicolaitans, Jesus says, I hate them. And you hate them as well. And he commends them for their stance against this heresy of the first century. And then like all the other churches, he that hath the nail, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then there's a blessed reward. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So I wanted to show you, this church here, man, oh, they were sharp. They had their radar scope up and running. They had their telescope, their periscope, and their microscope all sharpened. And if someone came into their church claiming to be an apostle, it wasn't handshakes and let's have a potluck. They tested them. They put them to the test. Maybe they had a questionnaire already printed. And when someone came to the front door knocking, pretending to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, here, fill out this questionnaire before we go any further. That's how keen these people were. But you can be so keen and still not be focused on Christ. That's the issue that Jesus was bringing out. Jesus didn't tell them to stop testing, did he? But he did tell them, cast your eyes on me, gaze upon me, and continue to do the testing as well. Well, beloved, what are we to do with these individuals? Well, I'm going to spend the rest of this hour giving you 6 verses. These verses, you might even have underlined, and that's fine. You may even have them memorized. That's even better. But we're going to look at them again, because it's my job to put you in remembrance. Turn to Romans 16. Now, for those of you that don't have these verses, or maybe you're not acquainted with them, because you haven't read your Bible fully, that's fine. You're going to be exposed to them here this morning. Romans chapter 16. Paul here closing out his letter to the Romans. At this point in Paul's life, he has not yet stepped one foot in the city of Rome. He will, pretty soon, at the end of that third journey, And then you add a couple of years of being incarcerated and standing before Roman officials, rehashing his testimony and standing in his own defense against the Jews who wanted to see him killed. Okay, but he will eventually get to Rome. Look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Modern English, take a highlighter. Mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to your pastor's sermon. No, don't read that way, does it? It says, divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Now notice, it's in the past tense, which ye have learned. So the Apostle Paul is not bringing anything brand new to the table. He's not interjecting a new discipline as a Christian. He's telling them this doctrine, which is the yardstick of orthodoxy, which makes Christianity very exclusive from all the Greco-Roman gods and goddesses, as well as very exclusive from biblical Judaism. Let alone rabbinic Judaism, stands all by itself because Christ is very exclusive. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to God the Father except they go through him, the mediator. And what? Avoid them. So stop and think. I beseech you. Meaning, Paul here is begging. And so this morning, I'll be a beggar. I'll make a fool of myself. I'm going to beg and plead with you here this morning. That those individuals that I bring to your attention by name, and even quote some of their quotes to prove that they are not believers, and they do not represent heaven one iota, you are to mark them. Ever highlight a book? You're reading a book to take a test and you have a yellow highlighter or a pink highlighter and you just start going to town, your textbook looks like a rainbow by the time you're done. You ought to mark them. And some in this church in the past didn't like me calling people by name. Tough. There's the front door. I'm told to mark them. I'm here to point them out to you. What did John say in 1 John 2? When they left us, it was to make what? Manifest that they were not of us from the very get-go. 1 John 2:18, 19. That's my authority. Secondly, be careful for those who cause division and offense. Contrary or in opposition to the doctrine. Notice it's singular. All the doctrines of the Bible, beloved, yes, they're individual doctrines, but they're also interrelated. We call it the truth, the way, right? The faith. Contend for the faith once and once for all given to the saints. The faith. Hold fast the profession of what? Your faith. Avoid them. Now verse 18. For they, the ones who bring doctrine contrary, that are such, serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop and think. What did 1 John 2 say? They're not of God. All right? Notice how Paul words it. They that are such, the ones he's describing in verse 17, they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But who do they serve? Their own belly, meaning their own selfish designs and devices. Their way. Not the Lord's way, their way. And by good words and fair speeches, oh, they can sound good. Okay, they can sing a beautiful tune. What's the next word? Deceive. The hearts of the what? The simple. The simple-minded. A simple-minded Christian is one who is not that well familiar with his or her Bible. And therefore, they are open prey to the deceiver. What did Jesus say about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2? You can't even tolerate any of those who claim to be apostles, and you have found them to be not an apostle. And by the way, you hate the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Beloved, you need to hate false doctrine and false teaching because it damns people and it destroys lives, homes, marriages, and churches. False doctrine, beloved, is more deadly than COVID-19. It is more deadly than cancer cells. False doctrine, beloved, is worse than rust and corrosion. You're talking about eternity in hell versus eternity in bliss and in heaven. That's the fine dividing line. COVID may end up killing you. Cancer may end up killing you. That is the body. But what about your eternal soul? Where's it going to go? Where's it going to spend eternity? And if you fall prey to one of these monkeys, you can seal your eternal destiny all the more by following apostasy and heresies to your own soul's damning furthermore. That's the point. And verses 18 tells you that with good words and fair speeches, notice, good words, fair speeches, deceive the minds of the illiterate, the simple-minded, those that are gullible, those who take their doctrinal handkerchief and they will wave it in any direction based on the movement of the wind. Wave that hanky. Wave that flag. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 19. Now, Peter is not very flowery, okay? He's not very cutesy, nor is he culturally sensitive to the first century mind. St. Peter would not be welcomed in most churches today, because notice what he says in verses 12. But these as natural brute beasts. He's talking about false teachers and false prophets of his day. Made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you at the local church potluck dinner after this afternoon sermon. Underline that. Beloved, he's not kind, is he? Is he? He don't use flowery language, does he? He's quite bold. Natural brute beasts. Man, oh, day, he makes these individuals look like, you know, carnivorous animals salivating and waiting for your blood. Well, does he not use the same imagery in 1 Peter 5 about the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? In the Greek word there, to devour means to pounce on, to consume. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart that they've exercised the covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Notice, these cats are out to make a buck. They're out to make a dime off of you. And beloved, this falls and points directly to the prosperity preachers, send me $19.99 and I'm going to send you this cloth, and you put this cloth on where your little boo-boo is at, and that boo-boo is going to go away. And if you want money, you just hold up your wallet and you tell God, I need $1 million, and God's going to pack that wallet. Now you send me $19.99 and I'll tell you the rest of the way to get that $1 million. And there are people out there that are so simple-minded, so stupid, so illiterate, they will send more than $19.99. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, for thee the madness of the prophet. These are well without waters. Now come on, look at verse 17, and look how he's describing first century heretics and apostates. And beloved, we still have them today. They are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure to the lust of the flesh through much wantonness those that are cleaned escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, while they promise you salvation and liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. What did they end up doing? When they milk all the money out of you, they have brought you into servitude. They have brought you into spiritual bondage. I don't find one kind word in Peter in this portion. You know what it is to be very, very thirsty? So thirsty, you go to the faucet, you turn the faucet, and nothing comes out. You ever watch those clouds at the end, like during the summer, during the winter after a storm, and the winds upstairs are howling, and those cumulus clouds are just being ripped apart, and you can watch them racing through the sky? You ever see that? I imagine right now, if you go outside, you might see some of those clouds being broken up by the upper level winds. That's how Peter describes them. Unstable. Unable. There's no footing. There's no foundation. They're nothing but empty shells who will damn you. Look at Jude 10, verse 10. Jude, beloved, is just like Peter. He don't have much good to say. Look at Jude chapter, it's just one chapter. Look at Jude verses 10 to 19. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts. It seems like Jude might have got a copy of Peter's epistle first. And those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, for money, gold and silver, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots, ready, in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. Look at that 12a. Am I proving my point here this morning? Or have you chosen to be simple-minded still? Notice, these brute beasts are members of the church. They've gotten through the front door somehow, some way. They got baptized. Put on the church robe. And then within a matter of time, they are eventually made manifest that from the very beginning, they were never, never part of your church family. Read on. Feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Man, this sounds like 2 Peter chapter 2. Who copied the other guy? No, it's the same Holy Spirit inspiring the same message and the same description. Carried about with winds. That's that 2 Peter motif. Trees whose fruits wither. Without fruit. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea. Foaming out their own shame. You know what that means? Ever been to the beach? Ever watched the beach? The waves go back and forth. What happens eventually? You get that white, foamy, bubbly scum. Scum. Sea scum. That is what Jude calls them. He likens them to the scum on the edge of a beach after the motion of the waves, forming sea scum. He's not flowery neither. Foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars. That's a buzzword for the planets. They're never in the same spot. They seem to be moving back and forth. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Now, can you describe to me what it is when it says blackness of darkness? I thought darkness is black anyway. But now we're being told the blackness of darkness. So there's a special drop-off tank, it seems, for apostates, antichrists, and heretics. God has a special reservation, special chambers in hell, in the lake of fire, for such. Who would be so bold as to blemish the person and work of Christ? To blemish and tarnish free grace, unconditional, saving, transforming grace. Yeah. Special place. Special place. Well, my time has almost run out, so I'm not going to be able to get to the other three, but we're going to pick those up next week. But how about we just simply summarize? What are we seeing here? Beloved, I think I have brought enough information to the table here this morning to convince you. Hopefully, you've gone from being simple-minded here this morning. Maybe you've actually graduated several grades in God's high school. I have brought to you, to the table, the necessity of being a very literate person in Scripture. Not illiterate, but literate enough to hold your own. Get into a reading program in your Bibles. Read through the Bible once a year, every year, if at all possible. Read and reread. When you go to church, and again, we're under the assumption it's a Bible-believing church that does things according to what Scripture says. Soak up the sermons. Soak up the Bible, Sunday school lessons. If you have a good pastor and a good teacher who pours themselves into you, does their homework, gives you the facts, gives you the data, makes the application, and then lays it upon your mind and heart, then you run with it. And don't back down. You don't need to apologize for the truth. You don't need to make any apologies for God. You don't need to make any apologies for His Word. You stand your footing. You stand your ground. You proclaim the facts and the truth of God's Word. And if people don't like it, and if you get in their way, then they can just simply cross the street and walk away on the other side. You don't need to apologize for the gospel. You don't need to apologize for the story of creation in Genesis. You don't need to apologize for the story of a worldwide flood and Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, Jesus walking on water, Jesus dying and being buried, and 72 hours later, the tomb is found empty. You don't need to apologize for that day. You need to proclaim it and tell others. And when someone comes down the highway proclaiming to be a prophet of God or an apostle of heaven, or has gone to heaven and talked to Jesus, and now he wants to convey a message that Jesus gave him that gave to you, you shove that individual under the microscope of God's Word, and you don't believe nothing until it squares with Holy Scripture. That's the point in this series. Once again, we didn't bash Mr. Scroble, did we? Just made a few glancing comments about the docudrama, did I? What have we been doing? Looking into the Scriptures. These brute beasts come from within. Paul told the Ephesian pastors that was going to happen if they didn't take heed. John tells us they were once of us, but now they no longer walk with us. Why? So they can be made manifest. Jesus tells us in the parable, wheat and tare are going to grow side by side till the end of the harvest. You get the picture? So get in the book. Get acquainted with the book, Old and New Testament. Get you a good theology book. And then brush up on the faith once delivered to the saints. Well, may the word of God be forever blessed. Amen.